Well, we turn our attention again this morning for the seventh and final installment of this incredible book of Esther. And since it's a couple of weeks since we considered the previous episode, and for the benefit of those visiting this morning, let me remind you of the story so far. Set 450 years before the birth of Christ, this story begins with the powerful king of Persia, a man named Xerxes, divorcing his wife. And after a beauty contest, a new wife is found, Esther, an orphaned Jew. Then a man called Mordecai, Esther's older cousin, he's also a Jew, he discovers a plot against the king. He reports it. The king is saved, and Mordecai he's the good guy in the story. Then we meet the bad guy, Haman. He is the villain of this story. He's an extremely wicked man, but somehow he becomes the king's favourite. There's one thing Haman can't stand. It's this man, Mordecai, because Mordecai doesn't bow to him, even though everyone else does. And so Haman gets a decree passed by which not only Mordecai, but all the Jews in Persia will be exterminated in 11 months' time. Before long, Mordecai persuades Esther, "Esther, you have to do something. Esther, speak to the king. We need the king to save us." And so she persuades the king, she persuades Haman also to come to a banquet. At that banquet, she asks him, "Come along to another banquet I have prepared for tomorrow." And if we remember, after the first banquet, Haman left feeling very pleased with himself. He was the only person who had dined with the king and queen. As he heads home, however, he sees Mordecai, who doesn't bow to him. He's filled with rage. He's determined, "I'm not going to wait 11 months for that man. I'm going to have him hanged tomorrow." And he builds a tremendous 70 feet high gallows on which to kill Mordecai. Haman thinks all he has to do is to go to the king and get a death warrant for Mordecai. Early the next morning, he makes his way to the palace. He wants to meet the king as soon as possible. Little did Haman know, the king has not slept a wink that night. He's been unable to sleep. In an attempt to try and get himself over to sleep, he's had the official records read aloud to him. And he hears about Mordecai, how he saved his life. He remembers Mordecai hasn't been rewarded for this. And so he sets about trying to remedy this. He calls out for his nearest advisor. Who should it be but Haman? Haman's out in the courtyard. The king brings Haman in. He says, "What would be a suitable reward for my favourite? What would be the suitable reward for someone I want to honour?" Haman, of course, he thinks the king's speaking about himself, and he recites his wish list. "I want this and this and this." And the king says, "Brilliant, do all that for Mordecai." Shock of all shocks. Haman came to the king for a death warrant for Mordecai, and he effectively leaves with a knighthood for Mordecai. And later that day, at the second banquet, Esther points the finger at Haman and says, "This is the man who's behind the plot to kill all the Jews." Xerxes is furious, and he has Haman killed on the very gallows that Haman had built. An incredible series of events. How the power has shifted. Haman is impaled on his own gallows, and Mordecai is exalted. And in chapter 8, verse 2, we read that Mordecai has taken Haman's place. 8, verse 2. "The king took off his signet ring, which he had reclaimed from Haman, and presented it to Mordecai. And Esther appointed Mordecai over Haman's estate." Haman is gone. Mordecai is exalted. And surely we should expect to read, and they all lived happily ever after. The end. The bad guy is dead. The good guy is vindicated. Surely it's all over. Well, friends, not yet. It's not over yet. Yes, there's been many issues resolved, but it's not all over. Haman's decree still remains. That decree that permitted and authorized the extermination of all the Jews was still there. The Jews in Persia, they're still living under the sword, and death still draws closer every sunset. It's because it was something called the law of the Medes and Persians. Once the king made a sovereign decree in this way, it was irreversible. So terrible was the decree that we read back in chapter 4, that there was great grief in all of the provinces. They were distraught. But as we read these closing chapters this morning, we read, for instance, chapter 8, verse 16, for the Jews it was a time of happiness and joy, gladness and honour. Or towards the end of chapter 9, we read of them rejoicing and feasting. Something has happened. Something has happened that the Jews have been spared. The irreversible decree has been reversed. There has been a great reversal. And these three chapters at the end of the story of Esther tell us about a great reversal. These people who were destined to be annihilated were preserved. And so we want to learn this morning three wonderful truths about this reversal. As we do so, we're going to be considering another great reversal, not just at the end of this story, but at the end of the big story of human history. Because in many ways, the message of the Bible is a message of a great reversal. A reversal of the effects of sin. A reversal of the aches and pains we suffer in our bodies. A reversal of every tear we shed. A reversal of the death sentence that hangs over the people of God. A reversal when all wrongs will be righted. Just as God brought about a great reversal at the end of Esther's story, so there will be a great reversal at the end of his story, or indeed at the end of history. So, three things about this reversal. Firstly, the reversal is authorized by the King of Kings. It's authorized by the King of Kings. At the beginning of chapter 8, Esther pleads with the king like never before. O king, do something. This decree, it's still there. Do something for my people. But the thing is, Xerxes' hands are tied. It's an irreversible decree. But in verses 7 and 8, he has a brainwave. He effectively gives Esther a pen. And he says, listen, Esther, you can write another decree, a decree of your own, which will also be irreversible, a counter decree, a decree to counteract the first decree. And so Mordecai and Esther get together, they get all the secretaries round them, they put together another decree, a decree that would trump Haman's decree, a decree that would allow the Jews to protect themselves. In fact, they could do more than that. They could take the lives of anyone who might attack them. It made it an even playing field. So the message goes out with the authority of the king, carried by couriers riding the finest horses. Sent out in the third month, a little over 2 months after Haman's original decree. So there's still about 9 months for the people of God to prepare themselves for this conflict. This decree sent out by authority of the king. Notice the Jews did not take the law into their own hands. They waited for this authority from the king. It's not by clever scheming that they've manipulated themselves to be on top. No, they wait and they depend on the authority of the King. Our temptation, friends, when we are wronged, is always to take the law into our own hands. We want to get our own back, but we must resist that temptation. Because when wrongs are righted at the end of history, they will not be righted by us. It's beyond us to right them. It's beyond our power. It's beyond our judgment. We could not right them rightly because we're selfish and pig-headed and obstinate. At least I am. When they are righted, they will be righted by the authority of the King, the invisible King, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So I want to say to you this morning, if you're a believer and you're finding it tough because you're being unfairly treated in some way, remember that. There will be a great reversal, and it will be decreed by the authority of the King of Kings, not by us. That's a great relief for believers. So this reversal, it's authorized by the King. The second thing we see, this reversal, it's celebrated by the people of God. It's celebrated by the people of God. It's hard to miss the celebration in these three chapters. Really, there's two stages of it. Firstly, there's a celebration over the initial announcement. Back in chapter 8, they celebrate the initial announcement. In 8 verse 15, we read, "The city of Susa held a joyous celebration." They're overjoyed by this new decree. They recognize at last things are going to be put right. But how do they know that? Haman's decrees still existed. They're only rejoicing over another decree. The fighting hasn't happened yet, but yet they're over the moon. It wasn't a given that the Jews would emerge victorious, but to them it was. In that period of waiting for their ultimate reversal, they were rejoicing because they're so certain that right would triumph over wrong. They're convinced our God will win. Friends, do we not live in a similar period ourselves? A time of waiting for the final, ultimate reversal. Waiting for right to triumph over wrong. And like Haman, our great enemy Satan has been defeated, but his schemes still go on. Just like Haman's decree. But our enemy has been defeated. At the cross, Jesus disarmed the rulers and authorities. He triumphed over them. And so we can be certain of our deliverance. We could call it now, but not yet. And so we should be joyful like these Jews. There's so much to be thankful for. They rejoice. And I wonder, friends, are we as thankful for our greater mercies in the Lord Jesus? Christians have so much to be joyful about. I wonder, is joy absent from our worship at times? Is it absent from our meetings for prayer and fellowship? Christian friend, when did your hearts last weep with joy, with inexplicable wonder, as you considered the cross of your Saviour, Jesus Christ? We should be joyful. If you need a reason to be joyful, let me give you one. At the end of chapter 8, we see the world is watching. The world is watching. There's a most interesting phrase at the end of verse 17. "And many people of other nationalities became Jews, because fear of the Jews had seized them." In other words, the joy and the celebration of God's people did not go unnoticed by the watching world. They could see. They could see, and they started worshipping. the God of Esther and Mordecai. They were saying, Mordecai, tell us about your God. Tell us about your God who has changed these circumstances for you. Tell us about this God. We want to know him. Isn't that incredible? It's a little bit like Psalm 126, verse 2. Our mouths were filled with laughter, our tongues with shouts of joy. Then it was said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. So surely, friends, if we need a reason to celebrate our great reversal, the salvation of those watching is reason enough. So there's celebration over that initial announcement. But there's celebration over the final result also. The second stage of this celebration. We see it in chapter 9, don't we? The first 17 verses describe the reversal itself. The Jews did defend themselves. And yes, it was rough justice. Some people get a bit squeamish about it and say that they should have turned the other cheek and so on. Friends, we need to remember this is real history in the real world. This is self-defense in the face of attempted genocide. And it was restrained, actually. In chapter 8, the king gave permission to plunder the goods of their enemies. But three times we're told the Jews didn't plunder the goods of their enemies. We're told it's quite a restrained reversal. And the rest of chapter 9 describes how they decide to celebrate it with a feast of Purim. It comes from the Hebrew word pur, which means lots. Today we would say it means dice, because back in chapter 3, when Haman was trying to decide on a day, he cast lots, he rolled the dice. And so they had this feast, the Feast of Purim. They still celebrate it today, the Jews. Every year, Jews celebrate this feast. It's an interesting, curious holiday, a little bit like Halloween. They get dressed up. They go to the synagogue, the entire story of Esther is read, and as Haman's name is mentioned every time, they boo and hiss and jeer because they don't like Haman. But why did they originally remember the Feast of Purim? Well, it wasn't just an excuse for a party. No, they remembered it because this righting of wrongs, this great reversal, it anticipated their future reversal at the end of the big story of human history. That's the way we should read it, friends. We enjoy reversal events. We love seeing wrongs righted. We take great pleasure in the righteous being vindicated. It's marvelous. We laugh. We cheer inwardly. But as we do so, we're convinced that at the end of history, God will do the same. That everyone who belongs to Jesus will finally be vindicated and seen to be such. We know that in the end, everything will dovetail together. That's a great message of this book, isn't it? It often appears that God isn't at work at all. It often appears to many Christians that he's not there. It often appears that it's truth that's going to mount the scaffold and die, and that wickedness is going to remain on the throne. It often appears that there's no prospect whatever for God's people. But in the long run, it's God who's seen to be in the throne, and it's wickedness which is seen to go onto the scaffold, and it's God's people who are preserved. This book is the greatest possible cure for discouragement in the Christian life. It emphasizes to us, as no other part of Scripture does, that everything fulfills the purpose of God. Down to the tiniest detail, everything fulfills the purpose of God. And the purpose of God is for the good of his people. You mustn't think of God's purpose as something there is no reference to us. It's for the good of his people. Every event, it's causing the elect to be saved and for them to remain saved. Every event is for their good, keeping them in the faith. Every event is another step on the road to heaven. Every event, however small, every detail, every act, fulfilling God's purpose for the good of his people. And soon we shall see history over. Soon we shall see wickedness cast down. And when we praise God in heaven, we'll praise him for his providence that has been working in every single event in our lives. And there will be great celebration. Hugely encouraging to the believer when we face tough times. So this reversal celebrated by the people, authorized by the King of Kings, celebrated by the people, and then thirdly, this reversal, it was accomplished by the Prince of Peace. It was accomplished by the Prince of Peace. We want to look finally at chapter 10, an extremely short chapter, really, three verses. It gives us a few closing remarks about King Xerxes, but it does give us a fitting ending to this book. If you look at the very last verse, Esther 10, verse 3. Mordecai the Jew was second in rank to King Xerxes, preeminent among the Jews, and held in high esteem by his many fellow Jews, because he worked for the good of his people and spoke up for the welfare of all the Jews. And it's hard to miss a messianic note here. Mordecai, he's pointing us to Jesus. He points to God's deliverance of his people through his son, Jesus. The people in Esther's day could not save themselves. Mordecai had to act as their earthly savior. Mordecai risked his life for the welfare of his people. He was a little Christ. The Lord Jesus, however, did not risk his life. He laid down his life for the welfare of his people. He stood in our place, and he bore the righteous wrath of a holy father. Without Mordecai, the people in Esther's day, they would have endured deadly wrath. But friends, without Jesus, people today will endure deadly eternal wrath. Through Mordecai, God's enemies in one day were all destroyed. Through Jesus, all of God's enemies will be destroyed on the day of the coming of the Lord Jesus. Mordecai points us to Jesus. And it says at the very end, he spoke up for the welfare of all the Jews. Literally, he spoke peace to the people. It's a very important word. It's a lovely word there, the word peace. It's the Hebrew word shalom. It means wholeness. It means well-being. It's a wonderful word, peace. God originally made the world in peace, in shalom. But sin entered and brought death and suffering. And here we read of Mordecai speaking peace, speaking life where there is death, speaking truth where there is lies, speaking light where there is darkness. And he's pointing to the one who would come from heaven, the Lord Jesus. He's described for us in Isaiah 9, verse 6, the Prince of Peace. And when he comes again, friends, he will bring peace. He will bring shalom. He will bring wholeness, well-being, prosperity. And so even at the very, very end of Esther, when we read of Mordecai speaking peace to the people, we hear a faint echo of the coming of the Lord Jesus. Jesus is a better Mordecai. Mordecai brought peace between God's people and King Xerxes. Jesus brings peace between God's people and God. Let's pray.